Good morning, everyone. We are gathered around the mic, minus Pastor Sean and Doc. They are off enjoying themselves skiing with some of the other men from the church family. So we are gathered for our podcast here, and we're going to do an article about Jehovah Witness. It was very interesting. Both Pastor Brian brought this up because we actually got a call here at the church from somebody who is Jehovah's Witness, and they had a problem with our statement of faith. And then I was talking with one of our church members also last week, and they were talking to me about how they had been visited by Jehovah's Witness. And so it just seemed like a good topic for us to deal with today. And so, Pastor Brian, won't you tell us about the article that you found for us?
All right. So the article, it's not recent, and I know sometimes we try to do current events, but this was based upon looking for one that would be concise and helpful.
But they haven't stopped coming to your door, so that's...
Yes. So this is from 2017, and it is actually off of the Together for the Gospel blogs, and it's titled The 11 Beliefs You Should Know About Jehovah's Witnesses When They Knock at Your Door. And I wish I would have had this a little more handy at the point in time of the phone call. It's not unusual for us to get phone calls, you know, from random phone numbers that we get here at the church. And so one of our reception office admins had said, "Hey, Brian, I've got a phone call. You know, someone has a question for a pastor," which I initially thought, like, okay, this is someone who's on hard times and they need some financial assistance. And then I start talking to this gentleman, and he's introduced himself as Nelson. And he's like, "Hey, I was reading through your website." I'm like, "Okay, well, you at least have spent some time of, you know, information, you know, gathering with us." And he said, here's the question that he had. He said, from John 17:3, and I have an email from him, so we talked for about 30 or 40 minutes that day. But he led off with this question of, here's this question out of John 17:3. And John 17:3 out of the NASB says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so that John 17 is the high priestly prayer. That is truly the Lord's Prayer. That is Christ praying to his Father. And so Nelson's petition, Nelson's request that got the conversation started for he and I, was Jesus, at this verse, is telling us what is required to live forever or to have everlasting life, to be saved or to be a Christian. Okay? All the things that go with gaining eternal life. And here he tells us that in order to live forever, we would need to know that the Father, the object of his prayer in verse 1, was the only true God, and of course, we would need to know Jesus Christ as the one sent forth from the one person, the Father, he says is essential to know as being the only true God in order to live forever. And I'm pretty sure we both want to live forever. And so, yet I was reading that your church, Berean Church, does not teach the only true God is one person. The Father, like Jesus, said at this verse, but rather three persons in a Trinity! Exclamation point. Well, I got a bit more than confused, so which I think that's baiting, because something tells me the average low-level Jehovah's Witness is not deep diving on Baptist church websites and giving phone calls.
Definitely not.
Yeah. Okay. So he was not confused. But my simple question is, why would anyone claiming to be Jesus' follower alter, add to, and change Jesus' definition of the only true God from one person, the Father, as he says in the grammar of the Bible, to three persons, something no one ever taught in the grammar of the Bible? When Jesus told us his definition of just who the only true God is will bring everlasting life. I mean, I never read anywhere in the grammar of the Bible where Moses, Isaiah, or the Apostle Paul told us the only true God was three persons. And if you teach this, you will live forever. But Brian, Jesus did say that if we know the Father, who we all agree is one person, even in Trinitarian terms, the only true God, we can live forever. I want to live forever, so I believe Jesus' words at John 17:3. Why would anyone see the need to add to and change Jesus' own record recorded definition of the only true God from one person to three? I mean, was Jesus not telling us the whole truth about who the supreme true God is? Was his definition incomplete? Like, I need Paul Harvey to tell me the rest of the story? Anyway, so that was my question on John 17:3 and the Trinity. And 1 Corinthians 8:6 is another verse that we had discussed wherein Paul says the exact same thing. And then he signs out of that email. And I've not yet replied to him, mostly because shortly thereafter, Mike and I talked about maybe bringing this into a podcast. And so I thought, well, hey, I'll bring a couple lines into my email reply. But that was just something that kind of came across. And so we have in front of us not just this article of the 11 things that we should know, but also we have the primary section of our statement of faith of who we believe. And so Nelson pointed out, first I want to say 1 Corinthians 8:6, which from Paul, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So
let's go ahead and get into the article, and why don't we just read one point at a time and have a little discussion on each of them.
All right.
And since you're carrying a lot of the talking, let's put Paul on the spot and have him read today.
All right. Go for it, Paul.
All right. The following is a brief overview of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, along with what the Bible really teaches, printed among the many articles and resources in the back of the ESV Study Bible. Number one, the divine name. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God's one true name, the name by which he must be identified, is Jehovah. Biblically, however, God is identified by many names, including God, or Elohim, God Almighty, El Shaddai, Lord, Adonai, and Lord of Hosts. Is that Yahweh, Tseba?
Yeah.
In New Testament times, Jesus referred to God as Father, as did the apostles.
And since this isn't a current events article, this is a theological article, a theological discussion.
Yep.
Let's make sure we include verse references, because this is more of a deep dive. This isn't current events you need to be tracking. This is, hey, if you want to be a little more equipped in having conversations, let's be prepared.
All right.
So for the name of God, Elohim, that's Genesis 1:1, is one reference. God Almighty, El Shaddai, okay, Genesis 17:1. Lord Adonai, okay, that's Psalm 8:1. And the Lord of Hosts, 1 Samuel 1:3. And then New Testament times, God referred to as Father, Matthew 6:9, as well as the apostles referencing him out of 1 Corinthians 1:3.
So, Jack, John, thoughts on pushing back with Jehovah's Witness saying we have to use Jehovah?
So the first mention of God, Genesis 1:1, is Elohim. We recognize that. We see that. If we go to any lexicon, we'll find that, blue letter, that type of thing. You can go through all the nuances of definition and everything else, but what it really boils down to is Elohim is used sometime with the plural gods, lowercase g. And what it really comes down to is the idea of a plurality with a singular purpose. And when you see that, you'll see that later in the Hebrew, they'll reference a Hebrew word. I'm probably going to mispronounce it, so forgive me. Ishad, which roughly means to be as one, like husband and wife shall be one flesh. I and my father one. We'll get with the Greek on that one. But this idea that the union is so tight that when you look at it, you could define them as one person. Heis is the Greek equivalent. It is the John 17, I and my Father are one aspect. Again, talking about that divine union between them, the essence of them. And then on top of that, we have Christ's testimony which he says we have followed teachings of Christ. We have Christ's testimony that no man has seen or heard the Father. That goes all the way back to the garden, so it's not the Father that's present. It's not the Father at the burning bush. So that's why in some Baptist circles you'll see the statement of faith say, and even all the way back to Augustine, the Godhead emanates from the Father's will, meaning that all things that are done are of the Father's will, but the primary executors of his will in relation to humanity is Christ and the Holy Spirit as the Comforter who is left behind once Christ ascended, once he took on flesh. So we see that. So from the very beginning, we have this foreshadowing or this emerging understanding that the God or Godhead is a plurality of divinity with a singular focus so much that they can be called by one singular name. And it's what gives us as Christians the foundation for our belief, which makes us different from the Jews. I'm writing an article right now on how the Jews did not understand the Trinity, and it has led to heresy, them being a heretical faith. And the idea of that when they first started out, they had this foreshadowing of it, of a Trinitarian monotheism, and they missed it. And that's what the Jehovah Witnesses are doing here, is they're placing so much eminence on the role of the Father in the Godhead that they're denying, in essence, the deity of the other members.
Okay, so we have 10 more to go. So my thought is we need to keep tight on each one. Does anybody have more that you really need to bring up?
So this is, I'll keep it to less than a minute. Is if we can only be saved through the name of God, then we have to ask ourselves, when did God reveal his name? And I think that's a valid point that we need to ask, because the name Yahweh or Jehovah, two pronunciations of the same four letters, YHWH in our language, does not get released to human ears until Exodus chapter 3 with Moses at the burning bush. Mm-hmm. So from creation until Exodus 3, no one can be saved or is saved because they do not have the right name of God, at least in their line of logic.
And we can circle back around that when we get to their salvation point.
All right, number two.
Paul.
The Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Trinity is unbiblical because the Word is not in the Bible and because the Bible emphasizes that there is one God. Biblically, while it is true that there is only one God, Isaiah 44:6, 45:18, 46:9, John 5:44, 1 Corinthians 8:4, and James 2:19, it is also true that three persons are called God in Scripture. The Father, 1 Peter 1:2, Jesus, John 20:28, and Hebrews 1:8, and the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3-4. Each of these three possessions, the attributes of deity, including omnipresence, Psalms 139:7, Jeremiah 23:23-24, and Matthew 28:20, omniscience, Psalm 147:5, John 16:30, 1 Corinthians 10-11, omnipotence, Jeremiah 32:17, John 2:1-11, and Romans 15:19, and then eternality, Psalm 92, Hebrews 9:14, and Revelation 22:13. Still further, each of these three is involved in doing the works of deity, such as creating the universe. The Father in Genesis 1:1 and Psalm 102:25, the Son in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, and the Holy Spirit, Genesis 1:2, Job 33:4, and Psalm 104:30. The Bible indicates that there are three in oneness in the Godhead, Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14.
Okay.
Thus, doctrinal support for the Trinity is compellingly strong. So one of the questions that was asked to me by Nelson in our phone conversation is, if I don't believe that, can I be saved, or am I wrong, or whatever? And so I'm understanding that there was a little bit of baiting, and it wouldn't surprise me if I was even being recorded, that I would say, well, according to church tradition, according to what I believe in Scripture, it's heresy to deny the Trinity. Not that you, I would, and I, you guys are welcome to disagree with me. I would not say you have to have a complete understanding of the Trinity in order to be saved.
That's good, because I'm sure that I don't have a complete understanding yet.
Right. And so you don't have to have a complete understanding to be saved, but to deny that he exists is to deny that he, the God that is saving you, because all three members of the Godhead are actively involved in the salvation of humankind. And so we had talked about, so I said, I was like, well, then you'd be a heretic. And he's that's so then he kind of took me to task. And one of the things I brought up to him, I'm like, okay, well, I have church history on my side, because you can go all the way back to 325 with the Council of Nicaea, and they settled that on the church side of things where they were trying to figure it out. So first century, you're pretty well set. So you've got about 200 years of church history where some of those poor theories or misunderstandings or denial of the deity of Christ started to rise up, that eventually it was settled.
Yeah, but you're making a presupposition that they believe the apostles are carrying forth the true teachings of Christ. So what you, like you pointed out earlier, when did God first reveal his name? Okay, we have to go back to Old Testament, not, I agree with our faith. And I agree that the Trinity is definitively appears within the New Testament. But the question is does it definitively appear in the Old Testament, and can we lay support to it? Well, to do that, our New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament. So I think that's what we have to drive them back towards. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And if you read Psalm 110, it is a declaration of the transference of authority from the Father, because he's the first Lord, Jehovah, and unto my Lord, Adon, or Adonai. So we see two names of God being used. There's a distinguishing factor of it in between them, but it's clearly that the second Lord, Adonai, is the Lord that is a Savior, that is a King, that is a complete authority when you read the psalm in it. I would be curious, how do they deal with that? Because that shows the equality of the members of the Trinity.
So here's where he took me, because I took him to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus is the exact imprint. And he went off on a tangent about how the exact imprint is literally like a wax seal. Like, it's just God putting a stamp, which takes us to connects us to number 3 in our article, that Jesus Christ, that Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah. So when Psalm 110 prophesies, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is, I'm fine with that, because God made Jesus.
So he becomes a created being.
He is a created being. And so they can give Jesus lots of what we would label as orthodox doctrine of the position of Lord, the one who dies on the cross for sin. He even agreed with that. Now, when we get down to number 5 on the resurrection, there's kind of an issue there. But he didn't disagree with that. But the premise was that Jesus was a created being. And so that's what they believe. Our article tells us that he was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world existed, and is a lesser, though mighty, God. Biblically, however, Jesus is eternally God. John chapter 1, verse 1, which is one that we went to in our phone conversation. And instead of him settling on the fact that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he inserts the indefinite article of a right before the word God. And the word was a God.
Well, some translations have done that, and some manuscripts have done that for a long time.
Right. So, and that was one of the things where I was thankful in the conversation that for the last several weeks, I've been walking through with my Sunday school class Bible doctrines. So not only did I have a short, quick list of where to go to get a litany of verses for this, but also that I had been reading through and kind of refreshing myself. Because if this had been 6 months ago, I probably wouldn't have been as prepared to answer some of the questions or to have some rebuttals. and so when he is a lesser, though mighty God, Biblically, however, Jesus is eternally God. John 1:1, John 8:58, Exodus 3:14, and has the exact same divine nature as the Father. John 5:18, 10:30, and Hebrews 1:3. So indeed, a comparison of the Old Testament and New Testament equates Jesus with Jehovah. Compare Isaiah 43:11, Titus 2:13, Isaiah 44:24 with Colossians 1:16, Isaiah 6:1 through 5 with John 12:41. Jesus himself created the angels, Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, Hebrews 1:2 and 10, and is worshiped by them, Hebrews 1:6. So what about the incarnation then? Paul, will you read number 4 for us?
Yep, incarnation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when Jesus was born on earth, he was a mere human and not God in human flesh. This violates the biblical teaching that is that in the incarnate Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9, Philippians 2:6-7. The word for fullness, pleroma, carries the idea of the sum total deity, theotis, refers to the nature, being, and attributes of God. Therefore, the incarnate Jesus was the sum total of the nature, being, and attributes of God in bodily form. Indeed, Jesus was Emmanuel, or God with us, Matthew 1:23, Isaiah 7:14, John 1:1 and 14 and 18, 10:30 and 14:9-10.
All right, go ahead and roll on to the resurrection, because that was kind of where we were talking earlier.
All right, resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was resurrected spiritually from the dead, but not physically. Biblically, however, the resurrected Jesus asserted that he was not merely a spirit, but had a flesh and bone body, Luke 24:39, John 2:19-21. He ate food on several occasions, thereby providing that he had a genuine physical body after the resurrection, Luke 24:30, 42-43, and John 21:12-13. This was confirmed by his followers who physically touched him, Matthew 28:9 and John 20:17.
John, you want to push back anything on they don't believe in the resurrection?
Well, yeah, I think that, you know, it's probably a good idea to stop and talk a little bit about the anthropology of this, too, because...
Well, you want to define the word anthropology?
Yeah, I'm getting ready to. So what we see is this is not just merely a theological debate with people coming from the same idea. This is a struggle for the truth, and what we need to have people understand is this group really didn't codify until like 1931. So this is a relatively new thing, and just a minute ago you referenced the idea of church history. And this movement came out of the idea that the church had got it wrong for so many years. We need to go back to the way the apostles did it, the right way. And oh, by the way, we are the people who have interpreted this correctly. Okay, so... However, I think it was like 1925, there was a prediction that Christ would come back, and the man who started this whole thing, what's his name? Charles Taze Russell. It started with a Bible study, and then when he didn't come back in 1925, a lot of people fractioned off. And you may have heard of the Watchtower. It was the Watchtower Bible Study group. I think that what's interesting to note is, to me, a lot of this has like this, why do people want to restore the truth or reinterpret the scripture when for centuries we've had a very solid understanding of what the scripture has said? And so we see that these groups pop up all the time, and what you can dig into is a lot of times it has to do with the history of the world that's going on at the time. You know, 1881, early 1900s, things are shifting. I mean, we have things like, you know, just recent things of Darwin reshaping ideas, and so the whole planet is struggling with a new way, this scientific way of understanding things, and so I think there's a little bit of a cautionary tale, and I'm getting to the resurrection. I am, I promise. There's a little bit of a cautionary tale in the fact that, you know, when we have this desire to just, you know, well, the way that I've been told just can't be the way. There's got to be a smarter way. There's got to be a better explanation. We get into this thing, but then when you go back to actual motivations, my question on a anthropological scale is what how does the fact that Christ was risen spiritually help me at all in my hope that I'm going to overcome the biggest thing that all humans have a problem with, and that is death? And the reality is it doesn't. And then if we want to jump back into the theological end of the pool, we see that there are so many arguments by Paul that demand a physical resurrection, or it has absolutely makes no sense. In fact, Paul said that. Look, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we, as these believers, are just ridiculous, hopeless. We're worse than anybody because we've missed out on all the pleasures of the world that the Greeks had, and here we're holding to the future. And so this is kind of like a humanity thing too, because you're like, we're either got the truth or we're just a bunch of crazy people.
And that's a part of the problem with a lot of how we teach the Bible today. In the essence of, there's no addressing where does knowledge come from, epistemology. Mm-hmm. Right. The idea of how do I actually know?
Right. So if I can make a better argument than you, then you're smart. I mean, you got the truth.
I must have the truth.
Right.
So because there's this presuppositional aspect to it. There's this experiential aspect of things that I've experienced. My grandmother experienced this. Grandma was the greatest person that ever lived since sliced bread, other than Christ himself. You know, so therefore,
amen.
You know, you kind of go through that whole process of, how do we root ourselves in faith to some of the things we believe? But we have to go back to, how do you know? So we have to go to the evidences of the resurrection. Evidence, one, they put women as finding the empty tomb.
Mm-hmm.
Two, the Roman soldiers had to be bribed to tell a lie and then secured by the Sanhedrin to the Roman government, because the government would have killed them. I mean, there's these evidentiary things that we have to lay out. This is why Paul was such a great apologetist. I mean, when you look at Romans, it is a layout of apologetics. It is, first let's talk, is there a God? Yes, you missed him, Romans chapter 1. Can you have knowledge of him? Everybody does, Romans 2. What happens when you have knowledge of him, or you do the experiential things that come from him by being written on your heart? You become guilty. And he just begins to lay it out in such a way. So what happens here is one, first, they need to understand this is their evidentiary piece. This is why most apologetists, when they deal with this religion or any other false religion, goes to the resurrection as the primary doctrinal point of proof, because like you said, if the resurrection isn't true, our entire faith falls apart. So this is the central point that the evidences demand a verdict.
Right. And I think that Paul...
To quote an apologetic, famous apologetic verse.
Yeah, and Paul, what Paul does is Paul goes to, hey, in your human experience, what do you need the most? Well, we need hope. We need hope that after I die, that's not all there is. We need hope that when I die, I'm not going to go to a fiery hell.
Mm-hmm.
Paul understands that the whole point of the gospel is this new life. And so, you know, when you were emailing, or when he emailed you, and you were like, do you want to know how to have eternal life? You know, that's the carrot, right? I mean, that's the whole point. And I mean, what strikes me more than anything, though, is just how easy it is, because this grew out of a Bible study movement. And no doubt that when it started, this guy really wanted to know what the Bible said. And we have to be very, very careful, because, you know, we can get off by doing this interpretive dance, whereas... you know, and it goes back to our name and our church. You know, we're named Berean. And most people, when you call them on the phone to order something, they interact with Berean. They don't even have... No, it's from Berea.
This guy did. Place. He's like, you guys are Bereans. Right. You're supposed to be able to do this.
You know, our famous verse in Acts 17, mm-hmm. yeah. right, is we search the scripture daily. And we've kind of changed that a little bit, which means, oh, we have our devotions daily. That wasn't it. What that tells me was the people in the early church were found and grounded in the truth of the Old Testament, and they weren't going to move from that. This wasn't like, oh, I have an open mind about who God is. The only thing they were looking in the Scriptures to see if this man who had just come on the scene was the fulfillment of the truth, the body of truth that they already believed. And this is tricky because, you know, Jesus had come on the scene and plenty of others had already come on the scene. So now Jesus was asking them to be open-minded, and now actually through Paul. Paul was asking these Jews to be open-minded about seeing that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Scripture. But be very careful to notice, we hadn't walked away from and invented a whole new truth, a whole new body of truth. It was based on the Old Testament. It was based on the law and the prophets. And so we need to be careful that when we study the Bible, we don't just invent a whole new truth. It's got to be grounded in what we know as the foundation.
And so you bring up a good point, Jonathan, that when we're studying the Bible and then we go and we look in some different commentaries just to see how our thoughts and our conclusions compare to other people's. If we come up with a thought that we can't find anybody else believing,
danger, Will Robinson,
then yeah, we need to understand that we're probably making a wrong interpretation if nobody has come up with that.
And this is why Alistair McGrath, a historian and an Anglican priest, and there's problems there in and of itself, doctrinal alignment and all, but in this he spoke truth that you have an unction from on high, using King James language. The Holy Spirit, you need no man teach you, is one of the most dangerous of our doctrines to lead us to heresy. Because, like you said, if I misinterpret Mike and I make a better argument, John, and I can convince enough people to follow me through a Bible study to a church, to a split-off church, before I know it, I have a heretical denomination.
Right, and so that was in Sunday school this past week with my students, to kind of give them a little more relevance as to why do you need this? Okay, this literally happened to me this week, kids.
Yeah.
And so some of the students were like, well, why don't you ask him to come in and we can talk about some of these things? And I'm like, no, let's slow the train down, guys. You are high school students. The last thing I want anyone doing is a man who is as educated as Nelson, who is well-informed on biblical languages, probably, from everything I gathered, way smarter than I am, to sit down and have an open audience with inexperienced believers. Or maybe not even believers to begin with, but people who enjoy a good show.
Yes, so that is dangerous, but that also is a good tip, because when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, they come with two people. One being the more experienced person and one being a much less mature person. And so my suggestion to you is pretty much have your conversation with the less experienced person. Ask them questions, direct everything to them, and don't let the one that is more mature in their faith dominate the conversation, because that is very dangerous.
Right. And he'll put them, and if that less experienced person gets on their heels, they'll end the conversation for you. You don't have to say goodbye to them. They'll say goodbye to you.
So, guys, since we have like 8 minutes, let's go ahead and read the statement of what the Jehovah's Witness believe, and then you just push back from your belief why they're wrong. And we don't have to read everything in between.
All right.
Somebody can find the article, and they can find the Bible references. Well,
I will attach this article in the description of the podcast.
Yeah.
So it'll be right there. So number six is the Second Coming. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Second Coming was invisible, spiritual, and occurred in 1914. Biblically, however, the yet future Second Coming will be physical, visible, and will be accompanied by visible cosmic disturbances, and every eye will see him. I mean, the article kind of gives all the pushback I would have on that one.
Okay. Next. Paul, go.
The Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force of God and not a distinct person. Biblically, however, the Holy Spirit has the three primary attributes of personality, a mind, emotions, and will. Moreover, the personal pronouns are used of him. Also, he does things that only a person can do, including teaching, testifying, commissioning, issuing commands, interceding. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity.
All standard doctrinal pushback.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. When we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is referenced as a person.
Yep.
The way the language, Old Testament, New Testament, it's always as a person, never as a force.
And we do concede that it is the most mystical appearing entity of the Godhead, personality of the Godhead, because its role is so omniscient, omnipresent throughout the body of believers.
Mm-hmm. All right, salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that salvation requires faith in Christ. Wow. Hmm. Association with God's organization, i.e. their religion, and obedience to its rules.
So notice that was a compound. It wasn't that it requires faith in Christ.
Yep.
That was just the first part of three parts.
They have a Trinitarian view of something.
Yeah.
It's modalism.
So it's Christ plus good works. Yep.
Biblically, however, viewing obedience to rules as a requirement for salvation nullifies the gospel. Salvation is based wholly on God's unmerited favor, what we call grace, not on a believer's performance. Good works are the fruit or the result of, not the basis of salvation. They also believe that there are two redeemed peoples. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe there are two peoples of God. The anointed class, the 144,000, will live in heaven and rule with Christ. And the other sheep, all other believers, will live forever on a paradise earth.
Which is interesting because back in the beginning, they all thought that they were part of the 144,000.
Which has always... Okay, so y'all can say I was wrong for this. I don't care. I had a lady come to me one time, and it was two women now, the Jehovah's Witness, and they were doing the witnessing, and they were talking about they were members of the 144,000, and I said, you don't look like Jewish male virgins to me. And because that's the way they're described in Revelation, and at that was point they ended the conversation. They departed the porch.
I can't say I've ever used that argument, but I do always ask them: do they feel like that they're part of the 144,000? Which, you know, most of them would say no. You know, I'm not holy enough to be part of that group.
But this one I actually did. I was like, okay. Here's the qualifications.
Yes. This one. Number 10, no immaterial soul. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that humans have an immaterial soul. The soul is simply the life force within a person. At death, that life force leaves the body. Biblically, however, the word soul is multifaceted. One key meaning of the term is man's immaterial self that consciously survives death. Unbelievers are in conscious woe, while believers are in conscious bliss in heaven. All right, number 11, hell. Jehovah's Witnesses believe hell is not a place of eternal suffering, but is rather the common grave of humankind. The wicked are annihilated, snuffed out in conscious existence forever. Biblically, however, hell is a real place in conscious eternal suffering.
So that's a partial in the essence of... If you look at the essence of the pit, the grave, the terminology hell being equivalent to a grave, which our Bible does sometimes refer to it that way, even as we understand the original language, that would be a partial truth. And based upon that partial truth, was if they always say there's a little bit of truth in every lie, they carry it too far. But then we also have to recognize that there are legitimate Christians who believe that it's not your annihilation happens after death almost immediately, but when hell itself is cast into the lake of fire, and with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which we don't fully understand, annihilation does happen. So there is a time period of suffering, but it isn't necessarily implied to be eternal within the new heavens and the new earth, because they understand that a lake of fire shouldn't exist in their teaching, because it's supposed to be an essence of a pure new heaven, pure new earth, not some spot somewhere of corruption. So there is that essence of it that we have to recognize. So there's a little, it depends. So I think the pushback on this one is pushing into the middle of what mainstream Christianity believes, And what we can definitively say the Bible says, okay, it's not right after the grave because we have the prophet, we have the beast, in this time period in which they're still there. You know, those kind of things.
Okay, so let's go around the room and kind of wind everything up. We'll let everybody have their last say. Jonathan, we'll start with you, and we'll just go around, and I'll close. So, your last thoughts, Jonathan, Jehovah Witness.
Well, you know, I just can't emphasize enough that you read and study the Bible, and that you believe in a plain reading for understanding what the Bible says, not starting with some sort of grid, because this is what they have to do. They have to start with suppositions before they read the Bible, or they cannot come to the conclusions by just a simple reading of the Bible that they come to.
And I'm going to piggyback off what you said. If I'm reading the Bible and I read it for understanding, I read it for knowledge, and I begin to possess that knowledge, I don't necessarily have to have a cheat sheet by the door and a little file hanging file cabinet that's like, oh, Jehovah's Witness, let me pull this sheet. Oh, you're from another religion, let me pull this sheet. I do have to be, though, in daily prayer and in contact with the Holy Spirit enough that the promises of Christ can manifest in my doorway at that moment and give an answer and let the Holy Spirit guide me in the giving of that answer when I'm called upon to do so.
I'm probably guilty of the same thing, having my background being growing up in an IFB church, IFB surroundings, is you do what you're told, you believe what you're told, you're all these outside influences dictate what you're going to believe, and I see the same thing with my students here at the academy, is they're, everything that they're pushing and saying that they believe is based on, oh, this is what mom and dad says and does. And a lot of times when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, they've got this way of presenting things. Oh, that sounds great. That sounds amazing. And what nobody ever does, especially like me when I graduated high school, graduated college, and got into the world, one thing I didn't do is take all that I say I believe and say, is this actually in Scripture? Is this actually really there, or am I believing what I was just told to believe?
My one comment on the last point of the 11, and that is hell. To minimize that there is no eternal punishment eliminates the desire for the reward. Now, I would not say that someone who professes true faith in Christ only did so because they wanted to go to heaven. All right, I know that on our side of the conversation, I would say that that's much deeper and multifaceted. But for their perspective, you're going to tell me that I'm just going to be eliminated when it's over? Well, then why do I want what you have? Let me enjoy what I got now.
At least a Christian annihilationist does have this time period of, I'm going to suffer for a long time until God finally ends things.
Right.
So, maybe not.
Exactly. So that would be the first. And then the other would just be the concept of, how are we supposed to walk that line between looking at some of their arguments, which sound very, very convincing.
Yes, they do.
And very close to what we believe. So I would encourage anyone, like, the purpose of this article or this time together for us is not, all right, here's your training, go look for the fight. Mm-hmm. It's the complete opposite of, pray you don't have to enter that conversation, but if it does, you should be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you.
And so, as you guys talked about, we need to be in Bible study ourselves. I'm going to go a step further and talk about why it's important to be part of a body of Christ. Because when we come together on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and Pastor is preaching to us, he's teaching us sound doctrine, and he's also applying it to our lives. And so the more we understand that, it's going to be easier for us to have conversations about it when people that believe differently come around us. Secondly, when we do Sunday school and when we do our Wednesday night study groups, now we're in a smaller dynamic setting to where we can actually have two-way conversation, three-way conversation around the room, so that each of us can start trying to explain what we're seeing and then be helped and coached. If we're correct, yay. If we're a little bit off, okay, be guided around.
Yeah, Mike, that's a key thing, because Paul mentioned his background of being so similar that the idea of obedience or just trust me is part of the Jehovah's Witness, but it also used to be a part of all of our backgrounds. Unless you can't, I know for any of us that had the long exposure to the independent Baptist movement, that was true for us in that essence. And that's what I do appreciate about Pastor. As you said, he preaches doctrinal truth. He preaches it. We do it in our Bible studies. But it's always a now go verify it essence. And that's what you should look for when belonging to a body, a local assembly.
I would even say not only I'd say take it a step further, not only sitting under the doctrinal teaching of Pastor Sean in our small Bible study groups, but also in your personal walk in your personal Bible time, learning how to systemize the doctrines and understanding them in a systematic way. Because anytime you're approached with Jehovah's Witnesses or any of these other groups, they're going to break each doctrine down individually. And if you can't put all that together systematically, you're not going to have anything to stand on.
Well, we want to thank you all for listening in today. Hopefully you will be able to understand where we were kind of guiding the conversation. Hopefully you will take some time and dig into God's Word so that when you get that knock at the door, then you will be able to give a defense. You'll be able to speak a word against their false religion and their false beliefs. Thank you. Have a great day.